Remain standing with me this morning as we read from God's inspired, inerrant word together. It comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Heavenly Father, our tendency is to hear this and let it wash in one ear and trickle out the other almost as quickly. We are weak, but you are entirely sufficient. We boot up every morning convinced of our own sufficiency, and you spend the rest of the day convicting us otherwise when you are gracious. Lord, be gracious to us. Convince us otherwise yet again this morning, for we need it constantly. May we celebrate the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be beacons of light and peace and hope to our lost and dying neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. You know, one of the great temptations for any Christian ministry leader is to believe that ministry success depends on his or her talents or efforts. Recently, I've been following a podcast that examines a famous ministry. The pastor began his church just completely focused on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was pleased to just grow that ministry through that man's efforts. But problems began when the church leader started to focus on himself and his own natural talents as sufficient to build an empire within the evangelical industrial complex. The pastor eventually came to sacrifice everything and everyone around him in order to build his own brand name. He became just the sort of leader that the Corinthians would have loved to follow. He was young, he was hip, he was popular, he was talented, he had a vision to grow his brand, he built a name for himself, he wrote books, he traveled on the speaker circuits, but ultimately, his public rise led to his public demise because to him, Christ was no longer entirely sufficient. The Apostle Paul didn't have those kind of illusions regarding the sufficiency of himself. Rather, he believed that Messiah Jesus was entirely sufficient to build his church in his way. Paul knew from where his power and his effectiveness came, and it wasn't from Paul. Paul was confident about his ministry power and effectiveness because the Corinthians, he said, had proved to be a letter from Christ written by the Spirit of the living God. Last half of verse 3. Paul didn't believe that his own brilliant arguments and powerful personality had saved the Corinthian church from moral and doctrinal collapse. Rather, he believed in the powerful work of Messiah Jesus through the Holy Spirit to an errant congregation. So he summarizes his confidence in the Corinthians as living letters in verse 4. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." There was nothing earthly or purely human about that powerful source. The Apostle Paul's ministry was entirely Jesus dependent. It was entirely Jesus confident. It was out of that confidence alone that Paul advised the church in Philippi to be, quote, "not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's one thing to have confidence in Christ. It's entirely another to believe in your own self-sufficiency, to begin to believe your own publicity. And we boot up every morning wanting to believe our own publicity, our own sufficiency. The Apostle Paul renounced any claims to self-sufficiency. He wrote, verse 5, "Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us." Paul was absolutely sincere when he wrote that. This was no false humility. Bishop Paul Barnett writes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians of Paul's sincerity, "Since he does not regard himself as self-sufficient, he cannot be self-commended. Confidence, which he has, is different from sufficiency, which of himself he does not possess enough of even to reckon whether he has it. No, such sufficiency as he has for apostolic ministry is from God. It is toward God that he has his confidence, but it is only from God that he has his sufficiency." See, Paul knew he couldn't manage ministry out of his own flesh. In fact, Paul's language is an allusion to Moses' insistence on his own inadequacy when God called him to lead Israel. Listen to this dialogue that Moses had with God when God called him. And you'll get some idea. I'm going to read from Exodus 4. If you want to flip over there and read a few verses with me, feel free. Or in your case, click over there, more likely. Exodus 4, beginning at verse 10. This is what Moses said. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, which you shall do these signs.'" Moses was a poor public speaker. He was a failure as Egyptian royalty. He was a murderer. He was a stuttering shepherd, which, by the way, is the staff that he had, a shepherd's staff. And what did God tell him to do with that staff? Throw it down. Throw it down. Throw down your sufficiency. Throw down your credentials. And then you can take them up again when I tell you. And Moses' insufficiency and God's complete divine sufficiency became the pattern for the callings of all of Israel's leaders. Timid Gideon saw his own insufficiency clearly. He said this, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." But God was entirely sufficient. He said, and the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Isaiah was insufficient to answer his prophetic call. In Isaiah 6:5, he wrote, "And I said, 'Woe is me.'" That's a prophetic curse, by the way. "Cursed am I, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In this prophetic vision, one of the Lord's seraphim took a burning coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's mouth. In other words, it was the altar of sacrifice that made Isaiah fit for ministry, not Isaiah. Jeremiah protested, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." God responded, "Don't say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Ezekiel's call as a prophet during the Babylonian exile came without any protest of insufficiencies, but that was only because God completely overwhelmed him with visions of divine glory. They were so grand that the prophet could find no words of protest. In his vision of calling, God fed him the sweet book of God's word. So I suppose we could say Ezekiel couldn't protest his insufficiency because his mouth was full. Yet God's calling of these old covenant ministry leaders, shows the insufficiency of these men was an essential part of their calling. Now, why would Paul allude to these Old Testament prophets in this way? Well, think about who is still opposing him in Corinth. The Judaizers from Jerusalem, the people who are teaching Old Covenant law as a means of salvation to the Corinthian church. So what is Paul doing? He is alluding to the Old Testament to teach these people that what the Judaizers are saying just isn't true. It's never been true. It is not about our sufficiency. We cannot justify ourselves. Their insufficiencies demonstrated that God's grace, not the minister's strength, is the sole source of sufficiency. It is not Jesus plus you. It is Christ alone in and through the gifting of the Holy Spirit that allows any of us to do anything that God wouldn't consider good. As my old Sunday school teacher used to say, the blessed and now sainted Mr. Rib, if it's good, God did it. If it's bad, we did it. Real simple. Is ministry good? Yes. Who did it? God is doing it. Their insufficiencies demonstrated that God's grace, not the minister's strength, is the sole source of sufficiency. Our weaknesses are not merely part of, but they are the ground of God's call to serve him. God doesn't call you because you're cool. He doesn't call you because you're hip. He doesn't call you because you have a particular talent. He calls you because you are utterly insufficient. Chew on that for a minute. You are utterly insufficient. Now, there's a happy, peppy thing. Golly, we have lots of people here disguised as empty pews today. Wonder why that is. Probably because we're not telling them they're sufficient in themselves, at least to some degree or another. You're simply not. That's Paul's point. I don't like that point, okay? Not picking on you if you don't like that point. I personally don't like that point. I want my props. But then again, I wasn't arrested by Jesus on the Damascus Road and blinded and then miraculously cured and then told, guess how much you're going to have to suffer the rest of your life for my name's sake. That would tend to beat the stuffing out of a man a little more than it's been beat out of me, and a lot of it's been beat out of me over 63 years, but clearly not enough. For Paul, he got it. He got it right away. The Holy Spirit equipped him to be an apostle. And because the Holy Spirit equipped him to be an apostle, he got his own sufficiency a lot more quickly than you and I do. God achieves his purposes either through the absence of human power and resources or through the abandonment of reliance on them. God uses nobodies, and he also uses somebodies. but only when the somebodies reject their dependence upon fleshly abilities and resources. The challenge for those who do ministry in the gospel community is to remember that basic principle, the one that that famous preacher completely forgot. Oh my gosh, this place is getting really big. It's up to me. I need to grow it bigger. How am I going to do that? I'm going to use people, and I'm going to use their resources, and I'm going to build my brand name. When we believe ministry is going well, then we want to take credit for it. And when we think ministry is going poorly, then we question our own strength and abilities, and we're lured by human gimmickry to create human versions of success. In both instances, we've taken our eyes off the all-sufficient God and are not living out of His upside-down truth that our weakness and His strength are the essential ingredients for glorifying Him, regardless of your perception of how your ministry is going. You might have one kid in Sunday school, if you're a Sunday school teacher. In a small church, that happens a lot. And the question is not how many kids do you have to rate the effectiveness of your ministry. The question is Jesus sufficient for you to impact that one child in that one moment in life? And the answer is yes. The Corinthians, like we 21st century people, valued appearance over reality. They weren't concerned with how their gospel community functioned. A gospel community is supposed to function when people feel safe enough together to reveal their struggles and spur one another on to love and good works. God wants the gospel community to be a place where everyone feels seen, soothed, safe, and secure. Those are our four basic needs, by the way. To feel seen, soothed, safe, and secure. You don't believe me? Think of your kids or your grandkids. Mom, Mom, look at me. Look at me. Or in my case, I have a really loud 3-year-old granddaughter who is always screaming over the parents and the grandparents when they're trying to talk. Grandpa, 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 look at me. We all want to be seen. We all want to be soothed. It's okay. It's just a bruise. It'll go away. We all want to be safe. No one's going to attack me here for who I am or for my insufficiency. We want to be secure. I can stay in this place, and I can be spurred on to love and good works here. That's what a gospel community is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be about the guy up front, thank God. It's supposed to be about everyone. Because the Apostle Paul was humbly aware of his complete weakness, he was able to provide the total sufficiency of God's grace to these people. Paul wasn't Jesus's co-pilot. You see, that's what the big church pastor believed. Jesus is my co-pilot, and I need to get busy with my checklist to make this work. Now, Paul was Jesus's slave. And slaves have no standing and no resources of their own. Paul balances this negative declaration, not that we're sufficient in ourselves, verse 5, with a positive counterpoint, but our sufficiency is from God. He writes further to explain that his sufficiency comes from two things. First, the sufficiency of the new covenant. Second, the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. First, the new covenant ministry of Christ is a ministry of transformation. The old covenant of Moses, the one that the Judaizers were emphasizing in Corinth, the old covenant of Moses could never bring about real transformation. The old covenant began with the fear and trembling of the people as God's volcano rumbled as he inscribed his law on tablets of stone. That's Exodus 19 and 20. The Ten Commandments were read. Then the whole book of the covenant was read. That's Exodus 20, 18 through 23, verse 33. And all the people of Israel unanimously responded one thing. I'll bet many of you good Sunday school students know what that is. Remember? All the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Now, following the people's solemn oath, every significant thing was sprinkled with the blood of the inaugural sacrifices. Half the blood is poured on the altar, the other half is sprinkled on the people and upon the book of the covenant. Things were drenched in blood to symbolize the deadly nature of sin, to teach that payment for sin is blood-shedding death. As solemn and important a ritual as the covenant initiation ceremony was, its weakness became immediately apparent. The people twice promised to keep God's perfect covenant. Verse 3 of Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's Exodus 24, 3. Now, go down a few verses. A mere four verses later, then Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, again, all the Lord says, we will do, and we will be obedient. But the people openly and casually broke the old covenant by demanding a golden calf to worship and holding a pagan orgy to celebrate its creation. The old covenant law was good. It was righteous because it was a revelation of God's character. But it was an external ordinance that provided no means for unrighteous human beings born into the condition of sin to be able to meet its perfect demands. Generation after generation of God's people failed to live up to God's demands for moral perfection. Day after day, innocent animals had to bleed and die to cover over the people's sins. Now, you'd think the people would get that. They're living ultimately in a camp, and they are camped around the tabernacle. And what is going on in the tabernacle day and night? The undeniably gut-wrenching stench of burning animal flesh. Whenever the wind shifted, everything you owned, including you, smelled like burning animal flesh, something God said was pleasing. If you've smelled it, you know it ain't pleasing, not to humans anyway, which is another legal fiction, isn't it? There you go. Day after day, animals died to cover over sins. But the law was not internalized, it was external. Those sacrifices could only postpone God's punishment. They couldn't remove God's punishment. That's what St. Author of Hebrews wrote. He wrote, for since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. After generations of repeated failure, God promised a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah, recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It promised a solution to the law's merely external nature. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The promise of an internal law of intimacy with God. I will be their God. They will be my people. A true, lasting, divine relationship. A permanent forgiveness. That prophesies a radical transformation. God provided no details of how he was going to make that new covenant happen. He just said, I'm going to do it. It would be hundreds of years later that Messiah Jesus, in the last hours of his life, would hold up the cup of blessing at the Passover meal. And he showed it to his disciples and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drawing on Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus announced the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise. Radical transformation would come through the shed blood of Messiah, the Lamb of God. St. Arthur explained it this way. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, Paul's point in our text this morning is that he was made a minister of this new covenant as opposed to the old covenant Judaizers troubling Corinth. When Paul was arrested and enslaved by Messiah Jesus, Messiah said this in Acts 26, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. Further, God sent his servant Ananias to proclaim Paul's ordination. And this was the ordination speech that Ananias made. He said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Paul never grew tired of Christ's transforming grace. He would later write to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's sufficiency was entirely of God. He writes, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. In other words, take that, you Judaizers who are still troubling Corinth. I'm not a minister of the old covenant. I'm a minister of the new transforming covenant. Paul's insufficiency was the fertile soil of God's grace. Our insufficiencies are why the new covenant had to be made and ratified in the sinless blood of the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus. When we pretend to be self-sufficient, we preach an anti-gospel to ourselves and to everyone around us. The law wasn't bad. It was holy. It was just. It was good. Yet, Paul wrote in verses 5 and 6, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, verse 6, who made us sufficient to be what? Ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law itself didn't kill. But the law without the Holy Spirit, the law as a mere letter, as opposed to the living letters that Paul said the Corinthians were, that letter without the Spirit killed. That's all it could do. Diagnose your deadly disease and let your deadly disease kill you. That's all Dr. Law could do. Dr. Law had no cure. Dr. Law runs a diagnosis and says, you are going to die. What do I do, Dr. Law? What cure is there for me? It's not my problem. Sorry, I'm a specialist. You need to go see another specialist if you want real help, because this is my specialty, and my specialty is, you're going to die. That's all I got for you. Thank you. Have a nice day. Be sure and pay your copay on the way out. The law didn't kill. The law without the Holy Spirit kills. Without the Holy Spirit to write the law on people's heart, its only ministry apart from the Spirit is death. Moses was called to minister the law to a stubborn people who could never obey it. Think about that as a ministry. That's an impossible job. But Paul was called to minister in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to people empowered to keep the law as members of the new covenant, not by their own well-managed flesh, but by the word and spirit and sacrament and prayer and mutual encouragement of the gospel community. God isn't looking for gifted people or pretty people or self-sufficient people, thank God. He's looking for the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, in whom he can display his glorious transforming grace of the new covenant as ministered by Christ himself. If God calls you to a ministry, whether it's to ordination as an officer, to teach Sunday school, to join a worldwide mission, or to mow the grass, he is calling you in your weakness, not your sufficiency, your insufficiency. And he will use your weakness to display his power. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. I boot up every morning thinking, what can I do to make my church a more exciting place? What can we do to get kids to say, hey, I want to go there. That's a hip happening place. Do we need some more smoke machines, some laser lights, a bigger rock band? I mean, come on, Paul. We could use some drums, maybe an electric piano. There's one on the floor over there, you know, some really cool kind of jazzy tunes. Every one of us, regardless of what your gig is, every one of us boot up that way every morning. What can I do to accomplish what I want to do? Oh, that is so opposite of what God in the new covenant ministry calls us to do, which is, how can I get the heck out of the way and let Jesus be glorified through me? This is what Paul will write in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It's a good thing to close on, so that's what we're doing. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You get it? If you're here this morning and that doesn't sound good to you, it's because the gospel doesn't really sound good to you. And honestly, a lot of times it doesn't sound good to me either, because I boot up in that what can I do to make my life go the way I want it to this morning mode. And it never does. And I boot up that way, and my days are constantly frustrated by it, because God is determined to beat it into my heart that it's Him and Him alone. Stop. Stop relying on yourself, on the fact that you're pretty good, or that people like you, or that God will grade on the curve, and if you work hard enough at it, He will say you're sincere. And okay, you can get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You can have a relationship with me. It doesn't work that way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Me, you, everyone. All have broken the old covenant. But in the new covenant, God offers forgiveness of sins, not because I work hard, but because Jesus paid it all. He lived the perfect law-keeping life that the old covenant demanded. And He offers to impute, to give, to reckon that perfection to me. And He died the blood-shedding death, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He died the blood-shedding death that I deserve to eternally die, because I was born into Adam's sin before I ever did anything wrong of my own. And that's a long list, believe me. And He offers that to anyone who will simply trust Him by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.